You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
You know, an unintended consequence of doing the IBCD domestic abuse videos, if you've seen those, is everyone says, hey, you're the guy who mistreats your wife and yelled at Chris Moles. And I'm like, no, that was Travis. That's the character that I was playing. I didn't realize that would be a consequence of participating in that. No, my name is Jeremy Pierre. I am Dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Ministry at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And that's where I teach biblical counseling. That's in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm privileged to be there. I'm privileged to be here with you, representing that school, and just grateful for those who want to think carefully about how scriptures apply to the sort of dark corners of human experience. That's what we're about. We believe that Jesus lays claim to all things. If you want to follow along this talk, you have digital notes in the app that you can access. This talk also is a modification from a book that came out that I wrote with Greg Wilson that came out last year called When Home Hurts, A Guide for Responding Wisely to Abuse in Your Church. So I'm going to talk about the core concept of how we identify abuse, how we think about abuse from a biblical framework. But in terms of the implementation, there's going to be 1,000 questions still left in your mind, okay? Our attempt in that book is to answer those questions. So you're kind of getting the thesis here for free, so you don't have to buy the book. I'm just mentioning it in case you wanted some of the practical implications there. So a couple more introductory comments before I really dive in. This talk is as much about biblical reasoning as it is about abuse. Because I want to answer the question, how do we establish from Scripture answers to our questions about situations outside of Scripture, things that aren't explicitly described in Scripture, like domestic abuse? So being biblical is really what I'm asking here. What does it mean to be biblical? Because being biblical is no simple matter of quoting a Bible verse at someone in a situation. We know this. But rather requires sound interpretation and theological method. So here's how it works. The more complex the situation you're applying Scripture to, the more labor it's going to take to establish the right method, the right theological method in answering that question or those sets of questions. And so domestic abuse is a really complex situation. And it's a really tragic experience for people. And so how does Scripture relate to this experience? That's the question that I want to answer here in our time together. So for instance, again, just last introductory comment here. For instance, we all know instinctively that a passage like Mark 10 applies to domestic abuse, even though it's not about domestic abuse. So maybe you know this passage well. You don't need to turn there, but verses 42 through 45, where Jesus called them to him, called his disciples and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We all know instinctively, yeah, that kind of applies to domestic abuse because Jesus is talking about a way of having authority and a way of being in terms of having a position above or of greater influence over someone else and yet not using that position to harm or hurt them or require something from them, but rather to serve them and love them. Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, though he would have every right to be served. but to serve by giving his life a ransom for many. So that's what I want to answer today. How do we sort of build our framework for being biblical in our understanding of abuse? Okay? So, as you see in your handout, if you're following along, and by the way, if you don't have it in front of you, the nice thing is you don't have to freak out and write down everything I'm saying. It's already there for you, okay? But let's talk about words like abuse, okay? Because again, we're applying scripture to the idea of domestic abuse. So let me say a word about using words like abuse carefully, okay? There's a lot of ink spilled over, okay, we want to be careful to not misuse words like abuse. Amen, that's exactly right. So let's just remind ourselves how words work, okay? Words work like this. Words are neither vapor, nor are they rocks. They're more like elastic, okay? You guys are like, I have no idea what you just said. Okay, let me explain, okay? Words like abuse, abuser, victim, things like that, all words, they're not vapor, okay? What I mean by that is they're not open for your use in any way you want in any context where there is no solidified meaning to them, okay? So when we say abuse, it evokes certain associations and understandings in other people's minds. And so you don't get to say, I get to use my word of abuse in the way that I choose to use it. So similar, you know, my kids do this all the time. Like, yeah, I love you, and what they really mean is I can't stand you, okay? And they're like, no, I get to set the word, the meaning of the word love you, right? And they play games with it. No, we can't play games with words. There's an established meaning. And yet, so they're not vapor, but they're also not rocks, meaning that they always mean the exact same thing in every situation that you use them, right? Because you all instinctively know the difference between when someone says, I love my wife and I love pizza, okay? Hopefully we know that the way one loves one's wife is not the same way one loves pizza, okay? Could get really ugly if we mix that up. So every use of a word is not the exact same meaning in the exact same context every time, okay? They're more like elastic. Elastic is a solid material that stretches and contracts, but there's limits to its stretch. Does that make sense? And so when we use words like abuse, we just have to understand, hey, there's a generally agreed upon meaning, but I'm not necessarily meaning the same thing that everybody else is when they say it in terms of the nuances. There's elasticity to our use of words. So, linguistics lesson over, okay? What I just wanted to point out here was this. I don't think we need to be scared to use words like abuse in describing different situations in different contexts, as if we're adopting what everybody says about abuse. I also think we have to guard against having such a specialized and unique meaning of abuse that we're sort of acting like we can invent the meaning of the words and use them in the way we want. So, using terms like abuse or abuser or victim or survivor, they can be helpful and they can be unhelpful, okay? They are unhelpful if we use them as a core identifier of an individual, as in they are nothing but a victim or survivor or abuser, okay? But they can be helpful if we're describing them as how they are related to the abuse that's taking place, right? What's their role, in other words, in what has occurred factually? And therefore, it's right to talk about someone being victimized by abuse, where they have been harmed and altered in certain ways, or one as the abuser if they are on the giving end of it, okay? So I hope that's really helpful to you. Because I want you to be able to use words while not thinking that you are identifying the core of their identity by simply using that word. Does that make sense? We occupy various layers or identities. You can be a mom and a sister at the same time. You can be a mom and a sister and a car mechanic at the same time. And so I think you understand maybe what I'm saying. So that's just a brief word about using words carefully as we talk about abuse. Now I want to say a brief word about applying scripture carefully. This is the biblical framework I'm setting up, before I get into the specifics about abuse. So from the terminology we use to the concepts behind those terms, Scripture is our ultimate authority. It gets to set the rules because it is the supernatural, divine, special revelation of God to us that is the authority over all other sources of knowledge. Part of why you're even here at this conference is because I think you believe that. I think you're committed to that, okay? But here's the thing. Even someone with a sincere desire to use Scripture well can use it poorly, okay? Even someone committed to the authority of Scripture can really not know what it means in how to apply it in a productive and accurate way, okay? So can I give you maybe two instances where we kind of often go wrong on this, even especially as it relates to abuse, okay? So the first way that we can go wrong is sort of by using it as a keyword search, okay? Keyword searches are great, by the way. That's part of your study. Go for it. You're not doing something wrong, okay? But by that, I simply mean this. All right, let's find out what the Bible says about domestic abuse. All right, so I'm going to go back to my concordance. I'm going to look up domestic abuse. Nothing's domestic. All right, flip it over, abuse. Well, this translation doesn't have any abuse either. So now I just need to think of what's the closest word to domestic abuse I can think of. And we sort of think of words like oppression or harm or unfaithfulness. And if all else fails, we at least got sin, okay? All right, got sin. We can look that up. We can do that, okay? Now, again, that's a way of collecting data in Scripture. That's not wrong. I'm just telling you it's insufficient, right? We have to be doing more than that because the Bible actually doesn't give us any words that are intended to be analogous to domestic abuse. Does that make sense to you? So we're not merely doing a keyword search, all right? The second thing we might be tempted to do that's actually not an adequate use of Scripture, and again, this isn't wrong, it's just inadequate, is our tendency to look then, okay, I can't find any terms on this, so I'm going to look up stories that capture what domestic abuse is. So let's find abuse in the Scriptures, right? So we look through the redemptive historical story that unfolds for us, and we try to find those stories that we just kind of instinctually recognize have some similarity to a domestic abuse situation. And really the closest we come are stories like that disturbing account of Lot when he offered his own daughters to be sexually abused to spare the guests that were in his house. And folks, that story is not about domestic abuse, though there are domestic elements to it and there are abusive elements to it. So you're not wrong. If you've ever used that in teaching or thinking about this, you're not wrong to do that. It's just it's not adequate to build an entire approach to abuse on because there's so many cultural things going on in that are very dissimilar to what we talk about in our setting about domestic abuse. Or you know, the similar story of the other guy handing his concubine over to be brutalized by the men of Gibeah in Judges 19. But maybe you've done this or maybe you've heard talks on this before where we look to Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar, remember David's children, and he burned with desire for her, and then, you know, he manipulated her, tricked her, raped her, and then shamed her. It's just a terrible account. It's just gut-wrenching account. And we actually do learn quite a bit about domestic aspects, abusive aspects. We can learn a lot from that. My appeal to you is, I think if we're simply doing a keyword search, or simply looking to the stories that most closely resemble domestic abuse, we're not going to build a really robust understanding, biblical understanding of what abuse is, okay? So how do we do this, okay? Well, again, I told you this was just as much about biblical reasoning as it is about abuse, okay? But let me suggest to you a framework. I think our problem with Scripture is not that it says so little about domestic abuse. I think our problem with Scripture is that actually it says so much that could be applied, and it's hard to choose if we view it this way. We look to Scripture for the different themes, or you could say doctrines, okay? The different doctrines, themes, ideas, values. There's lots of different ways we can conceive this. To be different perspectives through which we can then view the situation of domestic abuse, or really any situation that we're trying to apply Scripture to. Scripture actually has a lot to say if we understand that doctrines or ideas or values become different perspectives or angles through which we can view that thing. So then the question becomes, what are the pertinent doctrines? What are the perspectives that I can assemble together to get a more dimensional understanding of something? And isn't that what we're longing for with domestic abuse? You know, when I say dimensional, take, for instance, this cup of Panera coffee, okay? When I say dimensional, there's a very simplistic way that we could understand this cup of Panera coffee. How full is it? That's mainly what we're concerned about in the morning. In fact, I'm going to take a sip right now and make it less full. How full is it, okay? But there's lots of other considerations we could give to give a more dimensional understanding even of a coffee, a cup of coffee. So you could measure its width, you could measure its height. You could measure not just the amount of liquid in it, but the temperature of it. You could do an analysis, if you wanted to, on the commercial sourcing of how Panera gets its beans that end up in this cup in terms of its brew. We could nerd out. I think that's enough. But you get my point. There's a dimensional way of understanding something like this versus a simplistic or one-dimensional way if we're only concerned how much coffee's in the cup. And with domestic abuse, and with other sort of complex situations that we're applying Scripture to, friends, a one-dimensional understanding is not enough. We have to have a dimensional understanding. And so to do that, what doctrines can we look to that's really going to illuminate different parts of what's going on so that we wisely approach it in a way that would square with the way the Lord would want us to? So again, the problem becomes, okay, what doctrines or themes or ideas are we actually selecting? Because we could go in a million different ways. Like, you could say, okay, what about the doctrine of creation or hope or transgression or judgment or kingdom or law, justice, deliverance, atonement, mercy? Here's a weird one, shalom. But all of these you could choose, and let me take that last one I mentioned as an example. You could choose and say, okay, if shalom is the peace that comes from completedness, something operating according to how it was designed to operate, maybe that can be a theme through which now we think about, okay, now as I'm looking at domestic abuse, I'm asking the question, okay, a lack of peace, a brokenness, means that things aren't operating according to its purpose and its design, so in what ways is that true of this, and what is a good design, right? So you could choose that angle, you could choose any of the ones that I just mentioned, okay? But I didn't choose those, okay? When we wrote this book, we really worked hard to kind of boil it down to what we think are the six essential things. So that's in your outline. These are the six main doctrines that we assembled to be different angles of dimension to understand domestic abuse through. And folks, if you all write a book on domestic abuse, maybe you choose a different six than we did, and that's fine. That's the glory of how big our Bible is, right? So I have here in your outline, as you can see, we've wanted to understand this from the image of God, okay? Now, all these doctrines, guys, this is the glory again of theology. You have sort of doctrines as headings and then thousands of sub-ideas, okay? And all the way down, they can be applied to our understanding of domestic abuse. So even with the image of God, that first one, you go in dozens of different ways. The way we chose was the image of God as displayed in our capacity both to perceive the world as persons and to influence one another as persons, okay? So here's what I mean by that. The fact that you're a person means that you perceive and respond to the world in a way that's like God. It's like the personhood of God. You have been patterned after the personhood of God. So you're not a cow. You're not a frog. They perceive the world. They respond to the world, but not like you do. And so one of the main questions we ask and we're applying to domestic abuse is, okay, how were human beings designed to respond to the world? What fits within God's purposes and what falls outside of God's purposes? And then, as you saw, as I read, that then leads to how we influence each other. Did you know that essential to your personhood is your ability to have an effect on others? That's what your relationality is, and you are affected by them. That's not a mistake by God. That's a good thing. It's really a weird American kind of like North American ideal that we have this idea of independence and I'm a self-determined person and nobody has an effect on me. That's not biblical at all. It recognized we were designed to be in community and be influenced by each other. The question is, how do we do that in a way that's according to God's purposes rather than contrary to it? So we're going to move here, right? I'm going to apply this for you, but just let me give you a hint of where we're going. So now when we think about domestic abuse, part of what we're using as an algorithm of judgment, right, is how is this person using personal influence, his personhood, to influence the personhood of another? Is it according to God's purposes or contrary to it? And what we're going to see is something that makes abuse so tragic is that it has lasting effects on another person because of their design as a person. And we can use God's purposes as the judgment to how those effects are either right or wrong, and in this case, wrong. So, personhood, the image of God. The second doctrine we use to give us another angle is the doctrine of sin. And again, that's another doctrine that we could go dozens of directions. It's a very thick doctrine. But the angle we chose is it disorders the design that we just said about the image of God. It disorders the design, warping both the ability to perceive the world rightly and to relate to others righteously. So guess what, friends? This is actually, when I do advising to different sort of pastor or elder boards or counseling staffs about domestic abuse situations, this actually is one where I often have to push people to have a big boy or a big girl doctrine of sin. Because our tendency is to think of sin as something I do. And if I can identify what I do and stop doing what I do, say sorry for it, even ask for forgiveness. Don't just say sorry, ask for forgiveness. Okay, we did said all the right things about that action. Okay, we're good now. But the scriptures give a much deeper understanding of how sin operates, doesn't it? Sin is something we do, but it also stains how we think and how we see and what we want, how we relate to others that gets patterned in, how we view them as objects rather than as people to be loved and invested in. And so having a robust doctrine of sin means that we don't take sort of the repentance process as cheap and easy. Now, don't get me wrong. Grace covers a multitude of sins. It forgives us, and that's instantaneous. But the process whereby that grace counters a deeply entrenched sin is something that we take seriously, especially in domestic abuse situations where that sin has a particularly dangerous effect on other people. So that's why I'm trying to appeal to us to have a robust doctrine of sin as we think about this. Okay, so that was another angle. Here's another angle. Love. Love, that's a doctrine in Scripture, a major doctrine and theme. And love is God's design purpose for human relationships. If you want to know what every relationship, the ultimate purpose of it is, we have it laid out in Scripture in multiple places. Matthew 22, Romans 13. Love is the will of God for human beings and how they relate to each other. It's the building up of another person at cost to self, which is the exact opposite of abuse, isn't it? Love always has an element of sacrifice to it, of self-denial to it, for the good of someone else. And so, again, having that doctrine freshly loaded in our mind as we're looking at domestic abuse helps us understand what is so deeply offensive to God about abuse. And then that helps us get to the root and the heart instead of get messed up on, okay, where was the line here? Should we call this abuse or should we not? That's a good question to ask. We help you answer that question in the book that we write. But the more essential question is, wait. Is this person fundamentally relating to his spouse in a way that's costly to himself in building her up? That's the essential problem. So, image of God, sin, love. Then there's this other biblical theme that I think is really important for us to recognize. Oppression. And oppression is not just generic suffering, okay? It's a unique form of suffering that specifically involves the intentional sin of those with a greater capacity against those with a lesser capacity. So oppression only makes sense as a concept, especially in the Old Testament. It's recognized quite a bit in terms of what Yahweh recognizes, that his people are being oppressed, and then he's moved with compassion, and he does something to help them and to deliver them, okay? We see that pattern a lot. Oppression doesn't make sense if we're just talking about garden variety suffering, or somebody said a mean thing to you, right? Or, you know, your boss had a tough talk about the fact that the budgets are down and your paycheck is going to be a little bit short for the next couple months. That's suffering, and that's real suffering, and we should go to the Lord with that. But what makes oppression a unique form of suffering is specifically that someone that's stronger than you or in a position of authority over you or has more resources than you or has some degree of strength and capacity that you don't is using that greater degree of strength and capacity for your harm, okay? That's a theme in Scripture, and it's one that we have to recognize, and it actually helps us have a really good angle with which to understand a little bit more clearly what makes domestic abuse domestic abuse. Well, that's one of the key elements, as we're going to see. It's the misuse of authority. It's the misuse of resources and capacity and strength. And then we have another theme, which might surprise folks outside of this room, but shouldn't surprise us, right? We're for marriage. Marriage is a doctrine that applies here, okay? Which is God's arrangement for a man and a woman to live out an exclusive form of love, that theme we already saw, to live out an exclusive form of love in which a husband leads by sacrificing his interests for his wife's good, and where she follows him in freedom, okay? So what that means is the husband's leadership is not for the sake of the husband. The husband's leadership, as we see marriage as a doctrine in Scripture, is for the sake of building up his wife according to the purposes of God. That's what that's for. And so we hold husbands accountable to that. And then a wife submits or follows only out of freedom. If you notice, there is never instruction to compel or force some kind of conformity. Do you notice that? Never, never in Scripture. It's always a sacrificial leadership for their good. You know another way we know this, friends? Remember, marriage is meant to illustrate Christ's relationship to the church. Has Christ ever bullied you into obedience? Has he ever taken over your will in like a, you know how IT guys, when you're at work, they can take over your computer for you to fix things? That's like hijacking in a good way your will. Does Jesus do that to get you to obey? No, he doesn't do that. He instead shows you his grace, and he tells you to obey him, and he compels you in that particular way. So marriage is a key doctrine, and then finally, the church is a key doctrine. Again, in a lot of domestic abuse literature that I read, like obviously when it's from a secular standpoint, they have just no category for the church. But even sometimes a lot of sort of Christian literature on this, they don't really have a category or they don't mention the church as all that important because they're thinking of it as, you know, this marriage and then how that needs to be intervened. And that's good. That's great. You can have a lot of helpful material on that. I'm just saying we need to also zoom out and recognize that the church community is the community where people are held accountable and are loved and are supported in their suffering. So the specific thing I say in your outline is the church is the spirit-indwelled people of God who seek to be a community that honors what is true and good and thwarts or opposes what is false and evil. So we're going to see that domestic abuse, this way of acting in a marriage, should be outrageous in a church. It should outrage the church. And it should outrage the church in terms of not just making this a public issue that we go on a campaign about, but we help the men and the women in our church to understand this is what we must normalize and must see as good in each other versus what is evil and bad. And we will not normalize oppression and abuse amidst us, okay? So I just kind of gave you the overview of the six themes or doctrines that we can assemble in order to give us that dimensional view of abuse. So now let's get a little bit more specific, okay? So understanding abuse biblically, as you see in the heading there. How can we describe abuse given those biblical considerations? So I want it to be clear, we don't do this merely by calling abuse sin and moving on. It certainly is sin, but this would be like calling cancer a disease or methamphetamines a stimulant. Both of those, meth is a stimulant and cancer is a disease, but do you see how if we just merely give the generic label to it, we don't get into the specifics of then how it needs to be addressed. So it absolutely is sin. It absolutely needs to be repented of. But what's the dimensional way that it needs to be repented of? And that's why, again, you have in your outline, there's a paragraph that's pretty thick. I'm going to just basically read it for you, make a brief comment, and then move through the rest of the headings there. You can look at it yourself here, okay, at a later time. But here's my description of abuse. Abuse occurs as a person in a position of greater influence uses his personal capacities to diminish the personal capacities of those under his influence in order to control them. Okay, So if you remember the doctrines I just went of, that was all Imago Dei, okay? That was all image of God stuff, okay? And the theme of oppression too. So when someone created in the likeness of God uses that personhood, the capacities that go with it, to force or compel or diminish those capacities of personhood in someone under his authority, that's the line that gets crossed to abuse, okay? And so there is a difference between a husband being a jerk to his wife and a husband being abusive to his wife, okay? A husband can be a jerk to his wife by being mean to her, being impatient with her, you know, being gruff with her, being dismissive of her, okay? That's a sin that needs to be repented of, okay? But it's not proper to call that abuse if my definition here is right, if our description here is right. Because where you cross that line is not just he's mean or gruff or a jerk to her. It's when he starts to use his resources and strengths and capacities to undermine and diminish hers so that she doesn't have options to do anything other than what he says. Does that make sense? That's a line that gets crossed. So everything from over the long term, undermining her sense of even being able to think clearly. You're crazy. You're stupid. Why? Nobody believes that. Nobody thinks that. You're out of your mind. All the way to physical threats to actual physical abuse, right? But imagine any time a wife gets out of line with what a husband is wanting. Imagine any time. He never lays a finger on her, but he does this. He stands over her. She's going to quickly read what's behind that. And what he's doing there, according to this description, is he's using personal capacities, okay, the force of his personhood, the implication of physical threat, to sort of diminish her ability to even think for herself and make any decision other than what he's clearly wanting her to make. That's the line that gets crossed, okay? So I hope that's helpful to you in terms of the first line. Then let me go on with the rest of the description. So because God made people as embodied souls, these personal capacities that can get misused are both physical and spiritual, okay? So physical, spiritual beings is what we are. It's inescapable, guys. You've done enough counseling. People will ask you, is this a spiritual problem or a physical problem? And you're like, bro, you are a physical, spiritual being. It's always both, okay? We're going to always be focused and moving towards the spiritual because that's how you relate to God, and that is essentially the most important thing that we need to move to. But we're going to pay attention to physiological aspects going on, okay? So in terms of abuse, I actually think we can spill a lot of ink and actually waste a lot of time by saying, is abuse only physical, or can it also be verbal, spiritual, emotional, and all these like adjectives that we want to use? And again, those aren't, I don't think they're wrong. I just think they can kind of miscategorize things and complicate them because, wait, is this verbal abuse or spiritual abuse? Because words have spiritual content, but spiritual content can only be expressed with words. So I don't know what, don't worry about it. Don't categorize it that specifically. Just simply recognize this, that we can use, a husband can use against his wife both spiritual and physical capacities to do what I just described in the last sentence, to diminish her personhood with his own capacities, his own personhood. It can happen both ways, okay? If we had more time, I could get into more of the specifics on that. So let me give you the last line here. Abuse is identified from two directions. First, the manipulative intent and behavioral forcefulness of the one abusing, okay? So from the direction of his actions, the level of forcefulness of his actions, as well as his intentions. But it can also be measured from the point of the victim, the diminishing effect on the victim. So if we had more time, I would do literally a whole separate lecture just on that, because then we would have to think through, okay, what do we mean by diminishing effects, okay? How do we recognize that? How do we see that in someone? And what do we mean by intention and forcefulness level of the husband? So I'm just introducing them as categories that when you're looking to identify abuse in a live situation, you have to even there think dimensionally. You have to think in terms of what he's doing and as well as the effect that it's having on her, okay? So that's my description of this. Let me walk you through the key points where you now are going to see those six doctrines that I appealed to now specifically applied to what I just said about abuse, okay? So first one in your outline. Abuse desecrates the personhood of the one being abused. We intentionally use the word desecrate because that means something sacred is being marred. There's something beautiful and sacred about your personhood, because your personhood is reflective of the ultimately beautiful person of the universe, God himself. God created people in his image to represent him to the world. And that means every person is granted this privilege of using his personhood, his personal capacities, to bring order and to bring goodness to the world as a representative of God. That's Genesis 1. And all sin, as we see in Genesis 3, is a failure to be like God in the use of that personhood, in the use of that representative capacity. Abuse takes this one step further by seeking to diminish that image, diminish that capacity in someone else. More specifically, I think, an abusive person uses his personal capacities to force other people to deliver on his personal desires. Okay? You guys know the heart. You guys have studied this. You do this in counseling. It all goes back to the heart, doesn't it? And when one wants something that is disaligned with what God says is good and valuable, we will take on different tactics to get what we want. And abuse is when those tactics cross that line of starting to control and diminish and harm others so that they have to give us what we want. That's the line that gets crossed. And so we must be careful, brothers and sisters, just a word to all of us, right? If we've never struggled with actual sort of abusive behaviors or words towards other people, nevertheless, we struggle with the same root of it, don't we? We want certain things, and we have a tendency to think of others as objects of getting it. So if you want to prayerfully guard against ever being an abusive person, live small before God regarding your own desires. You don't have a right to take from other people what you want. And the more you live in that mentality, the mentality of the Son of Man that we started from Mark 10, he did have the right to extract anything he wanted from anyone, and yet he came not to be served and to extract that. He came to serve and to give himself for the benefit of other people. So, your job as an image bearer is to build up other image bearers and not take from them. So that's the thing, folks, that we need to pay attention to on this first point. It desecrates the image of the victim. I would also argue it ends up desecrating the image of the abuser himself too, because you shrink. You shrink. You guys have, again, you've counseled enough to see when someone gives himself over to a sin and there's a pattern of sin in their life, it's almost like they shrink as a person, isn't it? It's like they're less human, if you will. I got to be careful when I say that, because we're never less human, right? We're always fully in the image of God. And yet, we so mar our capacities to act other than this pattern that we've established ourselves in that we become less human in that sense. And so what I mean, why I'm bringing that up here is, this is part of how we're shrewd as serpents as we walk into domestic abuse situations and we're addressing an abuser. Oftentimes, they are master manipulators. Oftentimes, they look good, they sound good, they sound way more sane than this crazy wife that's going nuts and saying like 16 different things that are so emotional, I don't even know what to do with them. And this is the perception that they want to actually feed and to foster. But again, you have to recognize that insofar as, and again, part of the discovery process is you don't know what's true or what's not. That's why you actually enter into a distinct process, okay? But part of what you need to recognize and understand is, if there is abuse and manipulation going on, that person's ability to see that in himself is itself shrunk. That's a part of it. In fact, that leads us to the second point that I want to say here is abuse is a dangerous reversal of love. Abuse is a dangerous reversal of love. Trying to control others is not why God gave you your personal capacities. The Lord designed people with God-like faculties. It's amazing to think about. With God-like faculties for one main purpose, and like we said earlier, it's to love. To be a bit more specific, love is using those personal capacities to bring about the greatest benefit, not to self, but to others. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of God's design for human relationships. John 15, 12 through 13. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Love helps others flourish at cost to self. And so, in one sense, we're always helping people be the best versions of themselves, to flourish as the image bearers of God. That's what love is. And abuse is the exact opposite. It's a reverse of this. An abusive person uses those God-like faculties to diminish that in someone else. You remember the old Superman movies, like the Christopher Reeves ones? Like the actually good ones? Yeah. I'm sorry, that was a rip on. Chris Nolan does some good stuff, but sorry, let's not nerd out on movies for a second. But do you remember, I think it was either Superman 2 or 3, where Superman was introduced to this kind of kryptonite that didn't weaken him. That was like classic kryptonite weakens him, and then he's like cowering over this green rock. It was weird, but there it was. But it was this different kind of kryptonite that didn't weaken him. It actually made him evil, but he still had his full capacities, right? So it didn't weaken his superpowers. It just like made him a bad person. And then he goes out and for some reason like uses his laser vision to open up oil tankers and like spill into the Gulf of Mexico all this oil. Like that's the baddest thing he could think of, right? Which is bad, I'm sorry. That was environmentally insensitive of me to say. What I'm saying is this. I think that's actually a good illustration. If you think about the capacities God gives you, they're God-like capacities. And just like Superman, he can either use that super strength and flying and laser vision. He can use it for good, or he can use it for great evil. And here's the thing. The greater those strengths, the greater the capacities to do good or to do evil. And so, especially in a marriage, friends, the love of a husband for his wife is extremely powerful. The love of a wife for her husband is extremely powerful. And so the capacity to influence can either be used for incredible good or can be used for incredible destruction. And that's part of how we take abuse seriously from a biblical perspective, by having that clear understanding of this doctrine of love. Okay, so let's keep going. The next thing I want to point out to you, three, is abuse is a form of oppression, okay? So like I introduced this theme of Scripture prior, the theme of suffering is ubiquitous in Scripture, and we all need God's help through it. God uses it to sanctify us. He Romans 5, he comforts us in our affliction, 2 Corinthians 1. We suffer because Christ suffered, 1 Peter 2. A theology of suffering generally is essential to the health of a church. And by the way, pastors in here, you should be always building into a robust theology of suffering in your people, okay? So that's super important. I'm also saying something more specific than just a general theology of suffering here with this point. Because there's a sense in which, yes, we're all called to suffer and we're all called to endure those things. But the form of suffering that we call oppression, God hates in a unique way. And we ought to pay close attention when Scripture tells us that God hates something. We should hate what he hates. Psalm 11 verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Psalm 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He does not forget the cry of those who are afflicted." So the primary deliverance from oppression that we know of, that the whole Scriptures point to, is the oppression of the evil one and sin and the forces of darkness over us. And God has delivered us from our own sin. Thanks be to him. We are freed from the power of sin over us, and that was our greatest problem. Okay? So that theme is essentially pointing to atonement and deliverance in Jesus Christ. We also can say, though, that then comes to characterize the way blood-atoned people now see the world and see oppression and see when harm is done against one image bearer to another, especially in the sacred covenant of a marriage, in a home. And so here's, I guess, what I'm saying to you and appealing to you. We don't just say to an abused wife, "Hey, the God has called you to suffer and to endure," okay? There's a sense in which that's true. Because oppression is a form of suffering, and in a large degree, we are called to suffer. But there's a very important and strong sense in which that doesn't apply in the specifics of the decision she should be making and that the church should be making around that couple. That must be opposed. Oppression needs deliverance, and it's our responsibility to help those who are under the harm of one who is misusing what God designed a marriage to be. Does that make sense to you? So I guess what I'm saying is, let's especially be careful in our public ministries. When we talk about suffering, we do need to talk about, and enduring suffering, we do need to give caveats every so often. You don't have to do it every time you talk about suffering, but you should make it clear that there are caveats, that this does not mean that all forms of suffering you should just passively endure. There are times where the right reaction is to go and to tell it to someone who can then help bring righteousness to bear. Does that make sense? And that relates to our next point. Number four, abuse warps the purpose of marriage. This reversal of love is particularly dangerous in marriage because of what marriage was designed to be. We know this in Genesis 1. Matthew 19 refers to this as well. God instituted marriage from creation as a union unlike any other type of human relationship. And in this exclusive union, a man and a woman express love to one another by using their unique roles, their unique capacities to build each other up. God arranged marital love to be a particularly potent kind of love where each spouse is formed into the fullness of what God made them to be. So I've already made the point with my Superman illustration there, that the greater the capacities means that they can be used for good or for ill. So let me move on to the next point just for sake of time. Abuse should be outrageous to the church. The home is not an island. In God's design of the church, families are not independent, self-contained kingdoms. They are accountable to a broader community. And when a family insulates itself from community influence, those who are most vulnerable within that family are put at a really high risk. So this is interesting what I'm saying here, because I do think it should, at least we should be aware of it as we talk about the home, as the center of society, the home, as even to some degree essential to the makeup of the broader church. Amen and amen and amen. But yet, the Bible speaks of the church as being the necessary community of faith wherein individual homes are held accountable to what is normal and righteous in God's eyes. And so, guess what, folks? A man doesn't have the right to a privacy that's so deeply entrenched that what happens in his home is his business alone. That's not the way scriptures come to us. What happens in his home, especially if he's a member in good standing of your church, in some way proclaims to the children and to those aware of what's going on in the home, as well as those external to the home, it says something about who Jesus is. It says something about what it means to be a Christian. It says something about what righteousness and goodness and gentleness and authority and all those things are. And so that's the importance of that home doesn't have the right to exist independently. So pastors in here, don't think I'm laying on the burden of you. If you make all the decisions for every home and you get weird and invasive. Don't do that. Don't be weird. Don't be invasive. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this. If a hurting wife comes and tells us about things that are occurring in the home, you're not in the four walls of that home. You don't know what he's like on a Tuesday night. Don't dismiss her. Don't dismiss her concerns. Receive her. And if you enter into the right kind of process, that process is going to reveal what actually is going on. It will. You can, in that sense, trust the process. But the point is, don't because you know the guy, or don't because you have a high view of marriage, you don't want to get involved in another man's home. That's the wrong way to think. The right way to think is, I need to receive this concern, I need to act responsibly, in helping understand what actually is going on, enter into a process where I have this really thick doctrine of how things go on. I have a thick doctrine of sin. I have a thick doctrine of love. I have a thick doctrine of grace. And through that process, God is going to guide us and help us bring light to what is right now dark. And so that's the onus that's upon us, friends. So listen, I know there's probably dozens of questions that pop in your mind. I don't claim that this one-hour talk sort of solved all the riddles and all the problems. I know that even what I said could be used in a good way or used in a bad way. Believe me, I know this. But let me encourage you with something. The more you learn these frameworks, the more you sort of familiarize yourself with how Scripture dimensionally and robustly applies to situations like domestic abuse, the more you talk to other people who are thinking through these same things through, getting consultation, trying to really listen carefully, trying to love well, guys, God's going to honor that effort. He is. And it's not your job to solve every problem or have an immediate answer to every question, but my appeal to us is let's not shy away from the complexity of these situations because it feels uncomfortable, it feels overwhelming, it feels like we weren't trained for this, it feels like you don't know what to do. Let's not shy away from it on the one hand, and then let's not also give quick, easy answers on the other hand, because again, the fear of complexity can make us shy away, but the fear of complexity can also make us just make a beeline for the simplest answer, she's nuts, or he needs to be rebuked. And you just go in and you just lay it out on the line and say, you touch your wife again, I'm gonna touch you. I'm gonna handle you. That sounds all manly and good. That's not very effective. That's not actually going to protect her. It's not actually gonna have a semblance of seeking to change his heart and have him seek forgiveness and be redeemed from that pattern. So I guess my appeal to you is, yes, it's big, it's scary, but it's worth it, and God's going to be with you in it, okay? Let me pray for us as we close. I was sort of debating, do I have time for questions? But I just told you I opened up dozens of questions in your mind, and like they would just pour out in a torrent, and I don't think that would serve you well. I think what would serve you better is let's pray to close here. And if you have any questions, I'm happy to be down here at the front and chat as long as you want. Let me pray. Father, we feel our need for you. We feel our need for your wisdom, Lord. And we know the good news from James, the book of James, Lord, that if we ask for wisdom, you will grant it, you will give it, because you're generous and you're abundant. So we pray this, Lord, not with a double mind, not wondering if you really mean what you say when you promise us wisdom. We pray it believing that you do mean what you say, and you will grant it in your time. So thank you for these folks here today, Lord. I pray that you would bless their efforts to be increasingly knowledgeable of scriptures, increasingly knowledgeable about the experiences to which they are applying scriptures, so that they might find the wisest course of action for the situations you have called them to minister to, Lord. Who is adequate for these things? Certainly not us. But we know that you are, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, folks.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.